Well, we spent some time in August, and many of you were here, considering the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. At the center, the shape of the Reformed conviction believed that man was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, and all for the glory of God alone. One cannot think of the Reformation and disconnect from those five solas, any more than one can think about the Reformation and disconnect from the principal characters, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. They're certainly the two pillars, I think most would agree, upon which this movement known as Protestantism began and now even stands. It was a movement seeking to reclaim the gospel for the church, the gospel for the saving of men's souls. But the battle for truth is never fought and won and settled in just one generation. It's an ongoing battle. Inevitably, the theology of the gospel that history came to recognize as Calvinism, identified by 5 points of Calvinism, or as they are often called, the doctrines of grace, it had its beginning not in the 1517 of Luther's Germany and not in the 1550s in Calvin's Geneva. In fact, John Calvin died, never having known that the reclamation of the gospel through the great Protestant Reformation would become a theological conviction that would ultimately bear his name. I'm not so sure he would be pleased with that, but such is still the case. So where do those terms come from? Terms like Calvinism and the doctrines of grace and the 5 points of Calvinism, well, they find their beginning in a theological conflict that occurred in Holland in the first 25 years of the 17th century. So we're going to go back in history and see if we can begin to understand how such a thing would happen. The year is 1610. It's just 1 year after the death of James Arminius, or more formally, Jacobus Arminius. He was a Dutch seminary professor. He was well known, well respected, and grew to have quite a following. His followers, after his death, and so much like Calvin, he had no knowledge of the lifespan that his name and those things he taught would have. But his followers drew up 5 articles of faith based on the teachings of Arminius. They are called the Arminian Remonstrance. Apparently choosing best not to use the word Reformation again, but they really have the same meaning. These are suggested reformations to the gospel that was prevalent at that time in Holland and, for that matter, throughout Europe. The Arminians, as they came to be called, presented these 5 doctrines formally to the state of Holland in the form of a protest or a remonstrance. The Arminian party, not to be confused with the Armenians, my spell checker always wants to change my Arminian to Armenian when I'm typing, but the Arminian party insisted that the Belgic Confession of Faith, something perhaps some of you have heard of, and the Heidelberg Catechism being at that time the official statement of the doctrinal position of the Church of Holland. These remonstrants were suggesting those doctrines needed to be changed. They needed to conform to the doctrinal views that Arminius had taught. Doctrinal views that they summed up in 5 points. So the 5 points began not at all with adherence to the doctrines of grace, but began by those opposed to those doctrines. Now, those 5 articles are variously written because they published a formal version, but as was the case then, and could be better improved today, when you made an argument, you made a thorough argument. They state the case, they restate the case, give examples of the case, give examples of the implications of the case, even as they restate the case. And so it would kind of depend on which aspect of it you might be pointing to, but I think this is a fair summary of those 5 articles. Number 1, God elects or reproves, meaning damns or judges, on the basis of foreseen faith or foreseen unbelief. In other words, God's actions as it regards election is based on what He knows will happen among those individuals, whether they would be of faith or not of faith. Point number two, Christ died for all men and for every man, even though it's true that only believers are actually saved. Point number three, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith or any good deed. Point number four, this grace, the necessary grace, may be resisted. Point number five, a truly regenerate believer could lose his or her faith and thereby lose his or her salvation. Now, you could really break those 5 points down, and many have, distill them down to really having their foundation in 2 philosophical convictions. And we won't dwell a lot in the weeks through October on philosophy. And tonight is particularly dense, just to kind of get us moving. I hope to tie all this together in a cohesive way that really is practical to our faith. But we start here with philosophical convictions, because that's really what's motivating these 5 points. Those 2 philosophical convictions are this. Number one, to teach a divine sovereignty that determines man's salvation, which was the prevailing teaching of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. To teach such a sovereignty is incompatible with human responsibility. Just a matter of philosophical consideration. It's an incompatibility to imagine a sovereign God and at the same time, in any wise, having responsible humans. Second philosophy, human ability necessarily limits human obligation. In other words, if the Bible teaches, as it does, that faith is required in order for a man to be saved, and that anyone who hears the gospel in order to be saved by that gospel must respond in faith, then men must have such an ability. It would be irrational to suggest that a man without the ability to do something would then be obligated to do that thing. All right, so you get the philosophy of the Arminians that is beginning to shape itself now from philosophical consideration to doctrinal consideration. Now that's a little bit deep, but if you'll stay with me, this will become clear, I hope. Now when I hear that, I find, and maybe when I even say that often the listener, people even like you, are saying, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with both of those philosophical positions. To imagine a God who's ultimately sovereign in all aspects of salvation is, at some measure, to deny a human responsibility in that salvation, and therefore, in ultimately, a rejection of that salvation unto damnation. You can't hold men responsible if God is entirely sovereign. Philosophically, that's the argument. The second argument, again, repeating it, man has to have the ability to do what God expects, or else God has no right to expect it. Man can't be obligated to something he's not able to do. Well, you might find that you're in agreement with those positions philosophically, but they needed to be tested and need to be tested not philosophically, but biblically, theologically. Well, various positions were then drawn by these Arminians from those 2 philosophical considerations. And this is just another way of restating these 5 positions. Number one, man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it's put before him. That just has to be the case based on my philosophical conviction. Number two, man is never so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject the gospel if he were to choose so. Number three, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by His foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. In other words, He doesn't elect in a determining way, but only based on what He believes or knows that men will ultimately determine on their own. Number four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone. For it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone because there is no such gift. What it did was create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. The faith necessary is inherent in them. It's not a gift. Number five, it is, if you believe, the believer's responsibility to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are ultimately lost. Now, regarding that last point, I should say that when their formal treatise was presented to the state of Holland, they said, regarding point five, more needs to be determined before we can make that case. They were uncertain at that time. And that, of course, is the position as to whether or not a man, once is saved, remains saved and is kept by God's grace. Later, the formal Arminian position, after tonight's history lesson, would embrace what I have printed here as the fifth position. Today, in a modern-day expression of an Arminian tradition, you'll find churches divided on that point. Can man who is actually saved ever finally and fully fall away is a debated point. But to our point, through these developed convictions, born from really two philosophical tenets and now expressing themselves in their implications regarding Christian doctrine, Arminians made man's salvation ultimately depend on man himself. Faith was always man's work, they said. Faith was his own. It was not God's faith in him. It was man's faith. So this remonstrance, this group of followers following the teachings of Arminius began to have a fairly large influence. And since they had made this formal presentation to the state in 1610, it was determined that a national synod or a national gathering should be called to meet in the city of Dort in 1618. And the sole purpose of that Synod of Dort was to examine the views of Arminius and his followers in the light of Scripture. It was a huge undertaking and a large gathering. 84 Dutch delegates assembled there. 27 delegates came from the various states of Germany, Switzerland, England, and Scotland. The session first convened on November the 13th, 1618, and there were 154 sessions over the next 7 months. That is incredible by any standard of measurement. We can't give that kind of consideration to any formal legislation that impacts from the government to the citizenry in America today. They're not going to have any 154 discussions about anything other than perhaps to repeatedly discuss how much they disagree. But these sessions continued for 7 months. The final meeting was on May the 9th, 1619. The result of all of that, they published the Canons of Dort, which unequivocally rejected as heretical all 5 points of the remonstrance. Every single expressed conviction of the Arminians that they had recorded against the existing Church of Holland in response were labeled heresy. And in response, the 5 points of Calvinism came to be. In other words, the Canons of Dort responded to the 5 points with 5 points of their own. History saw fit to alter the original order of those 5 points, both the points presented by the Arminians and the points presented by the Canons of Dort. It seemed fitting only since it happened in Holland, after all, that the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, could be summarized or stated with an acronym that is TULIP. And the beginning letter of each 5 point spells the word TULIP. It was a good fit for these events occurring as they did in Holland. And the order also supports the progression of doctrine. The progression of doctrine, each one building upon the other, that presents what we know today as Calvinism, or Reformed faith, or the doctrines of grace. Now understand this, is important. Nothing new was determined by the Canons of Dort. They only reaffirmed and restated what gospel doctrine had been taught and believed since, they would argue, the apostles themselves. And for that matter, the conflict, the opposition that the Arminians was raising wasn't new. In fact, every time these convictions raised up that saw man as ultimately the determining, controlling factor in his own salvation, they were always struck down by the church of that day as being heretical. Always that has been the case, except in recent years. So this is historically significant, really because it establishes nothing new regarding the gospel, but now we have language attached to the Reformation that before that had never existed. The 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, Calvinism itself, these now became common phrases because of the assault by the Arminians and the resistance by the Synod of Dort. Now, J.I. Packer, a wonderful theologian of English descent, but most of his ministry in Canada, summarized the actions that took place in Dort. And this is a pretty long summary, but it's significant, and I think it makes a point very clearly that we want to not miss. And so here's J.I. Packer on what Dort did. The very act of setting out Calvinistic soteriology. Now, that's the doctrine of salvation. How is a man saved? That's called soteriology. The very act of setting out Calvinistic soteriology in the form of 5 distinct points tends to obscure the organic character of Calvinistic thought on this subject. For the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them at all, at least in the sense which the Synod of Dort means them. For to Calvinism, there is really only 1 point to be made in the field of soteriology, the point that God saves sinners. So you follow Packer, there are 5 points, but they only make 1 point. And the 1 point is God saves sinners. He then builds on that. God saves sinners. First, God. God, the triune, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, and the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing. Second, saves. God saves. Does everything. First to last. That is involved in bringing man from death in sin to life in glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. Lastly, sinners. God saves sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. This, Packer writes, is what Dort stated. God saves sinners. This is the 1 point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish and the Arminianism in all its forms to deny. Namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Very well stated. So that's what Dort did. And with that history, and I hope an appreciation of the importance of the matter that these 5 points represent, because they shape the doctrines of grace. They shape the gospel. We're going to undertake over the next 5 weeks to give each point a fair treatment. Not to see what the canons of Dort say, though we will consider what the canons said. We appreciate that work and the value that it is to history. But more importantly, we're going to work to see what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about each one of these points? So tonight, we start with the T in TULIP. Total inability or total depravity. Either one is applicable, and in our discussion you'll see the words used almost interchangeably. Now, we're going to start with Dort And then I'm going to download on you a pretty exhaustive treatment from Scripture of the various nuances that are involved when we state that a man is totally unable to advance his sinful status before God, that a man, by the nature of the fall, is totally depraved, and that corruption has completely impacted every aspect of what it means to be a human, body, soul, mind, and will. All right, but let's start with the canons of Dort. What did they actually say about this idea of total inability or total depravity? They broke it down into three sections. Number one, the effects of the fall. Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. That's the effects of the fall. Second point, the spread of corruption. Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's last judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone. Not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of his perverted nature. Now that reference there to the Pelagians takes us back to the 3rd century and the first assault against this particular doctrine, the doctrine of total depravity, by a man named Pelagius, who said the only thing we got bad from Adam was a bad example. But we didn't inherit anything from Adam. Pelagius denied the doctrine of original sin and its effects on all of Adam's race. All right, so we have the effects of the fall, we have the spread of corruption, and that leads us to total inability. Therefore, because of the effects of the fall and its spread to all mankind, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Now understand, your view of salvation will be determined at its genesis by your view of sin. What is sin? What are its effects? Because that effect, the effect of sin, is what you need to be saved from. So if you have a limited view of the effects of sin, you only need a limited salvation. If you have a view of the effects of sin that produces total inability, then you need a salvation that's complete and whole and all of God. So when we speak of man being totally depraved, we don't mean that they're as depraved as they can be. That would be utter depravity. There are two times in your Bible where mankind is exposed to utter depravity. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6, where the Bible says that at that point in time, all of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil always. They were utterly depraved. There was no restraint to the wickedness which led God to judge the earth with the flood. A similar unrestrained, utter depravity will exist during the period of tribulation when the existing restraint is removed. The restraint of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and of the presence of the church. And in that time, once again, wickedness will run unchecked. It's still arguable whether any man in either of those times was capable of utter wickedness, but there was no constraint to prevent it. That's not what we mean by total depravity. What we mean is that man's nature is totally corrupt. the corruption extends to the total man, every part of man. It extends to his body, which will die and suffer the effects of the fall even as it lives. It extends to his soul, that part of him that's eternal, which is now eternally destined for hell. And it extends to his spirit, if you're so inclined, that aspect of man, his mind, his emotions, his will. Every aspect of man is affected by the corruption, and therefore he is said to be totally corrupt or totally depraved. The natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good, because without faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God or for God to view anything that is good. And a man in his sin does not possess such a faith. Nothing they can do can advance their broken relationship with God. They are by that suffering from a total inability. So in that way, they speak of the same thing. Man in his fallen state, totally depraved, is totally unable to do anything pertaining to his own salvation. He is, in short, dead in sin, enslaved to sin. Now, not many years after the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith would be drawn up. And I brought just a snippet of that because it treats this the same way. This was written in 1646. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. They can't even begin to take a step toward reconciling with God. Now, that's the historical treatment of these things. That's how we state this as a doctrine. But if you've ever read the Canons of Dort, which I would highly recommend, or the Westminster Confession, or the Heidelberg Confession, or the London Baptist Confession, each time they state a doctrinal premise, you need to be sure when you Google it, you open the one with footnotes. Because the footnotes will triple the size of the doctrinal statement, because they'll be filled with the scriptures that defend the position. So we're going to triple it now on our own. We're going to defend this position from Scripture. So I've taken total depravity or total inability, and we're going to just kind of eat that elephant a bite at a time. Let's start with this aspect of it. Spiritual deadness. Man, in his sin, is spiritually dead. And we'll break that down into some parts. Let's start here. Adam was warned. Adam was warned by God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." There will be an immediate consequence to your disobedience. And Adam, we know, didn't die an immediate physical death, though we know that was in view and ultimately infects every man. Every man born will die, save the return of Christ to receive His own to Himself. But certainly spiritual death occurred immediately. Separation from God. Fallen from the pure state that Adam and Eve had been in. God warned him, and Adam fell. Secondly, Adam's failure spreads. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." This is the idea that men sin because they're sinners. It had spread to them, and therefore they all sin. And it's a result of the sin of one man. It spread to all humankind. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." You were dead because of Adam. The failure spreads. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." Every Christian was in the same state. We once lived in the passions of our flesh and carried out the desires of the body and the mind. We were, like all men, by nature, children of wrath. We're like everybody else. Everybody suffers from the spread of the effects of Adam's sin. And I chose to put this one here. David is not an exception. We're not Jews, but we appreciate David. And if you were a Jew, you really appreciate David. And it's poignant to point out that David is not an exception to the spread of the corruption of Adam. He writes of himself in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then David again writing of all mankind, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." There is no exception imagined for any human being because of Adam's sin. The spiritual deadness infects everybody. Jesus declared no less. John chapter 3, verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then he said, "Don't marvel, you must be born again." You need a new birth. Your first birth is death. It is flesh, and it has no future. John chapter 1, we read that all who did receive Him and believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. But they were born then not of blood, nor of the will of man or the flesh, but of God, because that's the only hope they had, because they were sinners. So that's the reality of the spiritual deadness. Now consider this different aspect of that. How extensive was the damage? How extensive was the damage? We saw it spread. How far would it spread? Well, I mentioned this already. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." It spread to a great degree after the fall. "And every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So that's the unchecked evil, but it comes from the same seed of wickedness that is in every man's heart. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. "I'll never again curse the ground because of man," God said, "for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Evil is always going to be there, but my reaction to evil will never be what it was when I sent the flood. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who most of us know, is Solomon, considered the wisest man to ever live. This is his view. Ecclesiastes 9:3, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to everybody." That's an evil, he says, this universal aspect. Well, what is it? Well, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. It's a hopeless situation, Solomon says, when you consider the evil that resides in men's hearts. Jeremiah, most of us know this. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Romans chapter 8, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God." Listen, "indeed it cannot," the Apostle Paul says. He tells the Corinthians, "The natural man can't accept the things of God. They're unable to understand them." And he tells Titus that "to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, because their minds and their consciences both have been defiled." So we have spiritual deadness and we have this massive, extensive damage. And then a next aspect is the bondage that we all suffer to sin and to Satan. And there's so many scriptures here. I just brought a few. John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." You have a will, but it's a will bent in obedience to Satan, not in obedience to God. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. And if they do, watch, they'll escape the snare of the devil because they've been captured by him to do his will." John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, "We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So here we are as Christians. We might look at a local church and we would say, we all know that we're from God. We belong to God. Our life is because of God. But when we consider the world, we need to realize it all lies in the control of Satan. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you practice sin, you're a slave to sin." And we might even improve, not on what He said, but in our understanding, because we're a slave to sin, we practice sin. Both things are true. So this is the idea of the effect that the Bible says has happened because of sin. And it is massive. Let me add this consideration. There are none free. No, not one. And you say, well, I've heard that verse, and I think it's in Romans chapter 3. Well, it is, and we'll see that. But it's also in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 36. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Job chapter 15. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in His holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in His sight. How much less, imagine, would God put His trust in one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? And that's all men, this text would say, except God's holy ones, and even they, God knows, He can't trust, because there's enough of the remnants of sin even after we're saved. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" What's the answer? If there's any tabulation of sin in anybody's life, who would stand? Nobody. Nobody. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." This is a horrible condition, but this is the condition of man. These are the effects of sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If you think you're the exception, you're deceiving yourself." Because the truth clearly declares that all of us are sinners. And yes, Paul did say it in Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And it gets worse, because we're also powerless to change because of the effects of sin. Job chapter 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Nobody can. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. But if they can't, and they can't, you can't." Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the distressed tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every human being is a diseased tree, and there is no way that they can solve that. They cannot produce good fruit." John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 44, "You can't come to me unless the Father draws me. You're powerless to change. But if He draws you, I'll raise you up on the last day." John 6, 65, He said, "That's why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. You're not able to do that." And again, John chapter 1, which I referenced earlier, "But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, and they were born again, but not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they were born of God, because in themselves they were powerless to change." The scriptural proof of the doctrine of total inability is overwhelming. Man's fallen nature is totally corrupt, and therefore he is totally unable to come to God. He's not even inclined by any measure toward righteousness. That's what we mean by total inability. That's what it means to be totally depraved. But we should take a few minutes before we go and be really clear about what we don't mean. So let me give you just a few things. Number one, total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. I said that already. Well, let me just illustrate it with a very simple illustration. Imagine a glass of water. We do not imagine, and imagine that's a human being. We do not imagine that glass of water is 100% poison, but one drop of poison in that glass of water makes the water poison. And it's the same way with a human being. We don't all find our lives filled with sin, but one drop of sin renders us totally depraved. The doctrine of total depravity is never an excuse for sin in the life of any Christian. And I'm going to tell you, too often I've heard this. I've heard Christians excuse the sin in their life with the flippant, "Well, I'm totally depraved. What am I supposed to do about that?" The answer to such a statement is no. You're a Christian. You are not totally depraved. You have been born again. No Christian is ever to make total depravity an excuse for their own sin. Remember what Paul said. He did not say, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins," speaking to Christians. He said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive." Thirdly, it should be said, total depravity does not mean that an unsaved person has no choice to make. But it does mean that fallen man will always choose to go his own way rather than submit to God. This is not a question of the will or the loss of such or the exercise of such. It is, however, a clear understanding that that will, the human will, is in bondage to sin. It cannot choose contrary to its nature, and its nature hates God and will not ever choose to submit to God, any more than a lion would choose to eat wheat when a steak is offered. His nature forces the choice. The question is always asked, but is he free to make that choice? And the answer is always the same. I'm not stopping him. All right? So don't confuse the exercise of the will as having been lost by sin. It's still there, and you know it's there, because you use it every day. Lastly, it should be said that man's total inability in spiritual things does not mean that it's futile to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Understand something. Man will never respond positively to the gospel in his own strength. But the Bible makes it clear that when men do respond, they will respond to the gospel. And the vehicle that the Spirit uses to bring life to a dead soul and to grant it the gift of faith will always and only be the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. A hearing granted by God in the heart of dead sinners. It's a God who saves men. And He saves men through the proclamation of the gospel. We don't know who the chosen are, but we know who the depraved are. It's all of them. It's all of us. And we all need to hear the gospel. All right, so those are some things that we don't mean by total depravity. But another element I should quickly add, this is an uncomfortable truth for all of us. Let me give you just some reasons why we struggle with this. Number one, because man is totally depraved, salvation then is of necessity a supernatural phenomenon. You say, well, what's the trouble with that? Well, that's incredibly unsettling for most Christians raised in my generation, where we became wholly convinced we could save just about anybody. Right? One more verse, talk a little louder, 5 points in a poem, the Roman road. And it's unsettling when you realize that you were dealing with men and women who were totally unable to respond to your clever little gospel presentations. This is going to require a supernatural phenomenon. And when you face that reality and you really process it, you realize that's unsettling. It's unsettling like it was to the Apostle Paul, where he wrote, "Thanks be to God in Christ, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. I'm thankful to God that He provides the victory even as we spread the gospel. All right, that's verse 14. Verse 15. We then are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, but also among those who are perishing. While we preach this gospel, to one it's a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such a ministry as that? You see, that's the reality of depravity, and it's unsettling when you realize the gospel you preach will as often seal a man in his condemnation as it will deliver a man to his salvation. Paul then says in verse 17, we cannot then, we must not be like so many others who then decide to peddle the gospel, to sell it, to cheapen it, so that we might, in fact, never face any resistance. We can't do that because we're men of sincerity. We were commissioned by God. And in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And it's hard and unsettling when we realize the men and women that we share the gospel with are dead and totally unable to respond. This is perhaps most unsettling of all. Even children are totally depraved. Everything I've said up to this point applies to children the same way it applies to adults. Children, because of their lack of subtlety and because of their desire to please, will often go through almost any motion of conversion, and the church has become experts at this. But that doesn't save them. Children, like everybody else, must be convicted of sin and of the need for righteousness and of the threat of judgment, which Jesus said the Holy Spirit will do, John chapter 16, verse 8. Children must be born again. Unclear statements of faith like, don't you want to have Jesus in your heart? Aren't you glad God lives in you? These lead to professions without any concept of what salvation really means. Why? Because they're children. They're doubly unable. But you see, the church has found that the path of least resistance will produce the greatest results. So we turned our attention from hard-hearted adults, having watched far too many of them seal their own fate in their rejection of the gospel, to soft-hearted children, so easily persuaded. And we convinced them all that they were Christians. We Christianized them, but we didn't effectively evangelize them because they weren't fit for such. So it's unsettling, this doctrine, in lots of ways. But I can't end there. This is a better way to end. This bad news is really the good news. Someone said this, and it's worth repeating, and it's worth your remembering. The most difficult aspect of salvation is not getting man saved, but getting him lost. After all, who needs to be saved if they're not hopelessly lost? Total depravity means that man cannot save himself and has to look to someone else to save him. Christ came to the world to save those people. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to heal those who were well. He came to heal those who were sick. If you're lost in sin, there is hope. There is help. Because Christ saves sinners. And it's good news when the Bible declares you as such. When men come to the point of despair and finally realize their own inability, they've just arrived at the point of hope, because now they have nowhere else to look but to Christ, and Christ will save them. To underemphasize man's total inability, then, will not advance the process of salvation. It will only hinder it. If man is totally unable to save himself, then the salvation of any man brings glory to God and to God alone. And the effect of that is it elevates our praise. It increases our gratitude. And it crushes our pride and humbles us. And that's the best news of all. Because the Scripture says, God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, because you are totally depraved. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. By that, you will be humbled before the Lord, and in that, He will exalt you. That's the good news that can only be born out of the truth of Scripture as it regards you and me and our total inability to save ourselves. Next week we'll look at the you, the necessary you. If man is in fact totally depraved, then God's election cannot be conditioned on man. It must be an unconditional election, and we'll consider that next week.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.